Lord, how we just worship thee and we praise thee, that thou art not wanting us to be a people swayed about and thrown about by every wind of doctrine, blown about by this storm and that storm, but thou art wanting us to be a people anchored safely in thyself, established, rooted, grounded, built up in thyself. And to that end, Lord, we pray that thy Holy Spirit will make real thy word to every single one of us in this company this morning. We pray that thou wouldst take thy word, Lord, and make it the bread of life to everyone. May we receive of thee whatever we need, Lord. Oh, wilt thou apply thy word to each one of us? For, Lord, alone thou knowest the need of every heart. Some perhaps challenge, others encouragement, perhaps some correction. Lord, we all need thy hand. And so, Lord, we would not despise the discipline of the Lord, but we would just, Lord, commit ourselves into thy faithful keeping. We pray for thy people everywhere, Lord, that thou wouldst prepare them and that thou wouldst meet them through this day and cause them, Lord, to hold forth the word of life so that many, seeing their faith, shall come to know thyself as Lord and Savior. We ask this, Lord, especially remembering our dear brother Watchman Nee and others like him in prison. Remember many in Russia at this time, Lord, and elsewhere who are in prison for thy name's sake. Keep them and strengthen them. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to read a few verses in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6 from verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And thus, having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear by the greater, and in every dispute of theirs the oath is final for confirmation. Or as Philip puts it, is an end to quibbling. Wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and entering into that which is within the veil, whither as a forerunner Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I want to underline the one word, strong encouragement. That we may have strong encouragement. You know, it's all a question of how we look at things. Some people, why we do sometimes, we really do get involved in the devil's propaganda, don't we? We can see things on the dark side and the gloomy side. I saw some people's faces almost drop when we said, we'll sing the hymn, Will Your Anchor Hold? You see, they're looking at will. I think it's better to look at anchor. It's a question of what you look at. If you get frightened because we think the storms are coming, oh, isn't it terrible? How gloomy it is. But that's not the point. The point is this. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. It's a question of how you look at things. We speak of people being jaundiced. And if you haven't had jaundice, you don't know what it means. But if you've ever had jaundice, you know exactly what it means. There's not a thing, even a rosy apple, that you don't doesn't make you feel depressed. Everything makes you depressed. Everyone makes you depressed. People can come and sit by your bed and twitter away about lovely things, but it just depresses you deeply. I had 2 months of it, so I know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a question of how you look. We speak of being jaundiced, and so many of us Christians get jaundiced. And we look at all the dark side. Now, here it is true. There's an awful lot in this letter of the Hebrews about storms. There's an awful lot about trial. There's an awful lot about chastening. There's an awful lot about not neglecting our so great salvation. There are a tremendous number of warnings in this book. And we can just look at all that and become rather depressed and rather shaky and rather miserable about it all. But that's not the message of this book. The message of this book is supremely that we may have strong. God is so faithful. Every time he warns us, he gives us the other side. Every time he tells us a storm is on the way, he tells us how secure we are and can be through faith. Here we have it, that we may have strong encouragement. Now, in the New English Bible, it's put this way, that we may have powerful encouragement. And I think that's a wonderful translation. Powerful encouragement. I think strong encouragement, because we're used to it as a biblical phrase, tends to run off us like water off duck's back. But powerful encouragement brings home to us just the idea behind that we may have powerful encouragement. Have you got such powerful encouragement? To whom are you looking for powerful encouragement? The people you're living with? If they're believers? Or the church? Or me, or someone else, who do you look for power? I can tell you, all your props will collapse, one by one. Even those you cherish the most greatly and the people you respect the most highly, you will find they will collapse. Where is our powerful encouragement to be found? Well, now let's just look at this little paragraph of God's word. First of all, to whom is God speaking? To whom is God speaking? Verse 17. God being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise. And then verse 18. We may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. To whom is God speaking? He is speaking to those who have fled for refuge. Now, have you fled for refuge? You know what your sin is? You know there's no answer to your sin? You have fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior, the unique Savior, the Lamb of God who has borne away the sin of the world. You have fled for refuge to him. Perhaps you find yourself very miserable because the more you look at yourself, the more of a mess you appear to be. Have you fled for refuge yet? It's one thing to know that our sin is settled. Have you discovered that yourself has been put away? Oh, some Christians are dragging around their self like a corpse. They inspect it every morning and every night in their quiet time. They sort of prod it, smell it, perfume it, dress it up, and they get more and more miserable with that old man. And they think it's all to do with the Christian life. In fact, some people even think it's the discipline of the Lord to be sort of trying to resurrect the old man under a new guise, of course, a good Christian. And you know, we can go through our lives as Christians in utter misery and bondage because we have never understood that the Lord Jesus Christ put away not only sin but self. crucified with him, buried with him. What do we do when we bury someone? We put them out of sight. That's what God's done with you. He's put you out of sight in Christ. When Christ was buried, he buried you, finished with you, left you, as it were, in the tomb. Now there's something new in him. Have you fled for refuge? Oh, how faithful God is in this way. He's the past master. He's the craftsman, the supreme technician when it comes to knowing just how far to apply the pressure and the heat. Because, you know, none of us will flee for refuge. We're so proud. We are so proud that even though the refuge is there for us to flee to, we won't do it unless we're forced to do it. And so the Lord has to let us see what we are. Let us see what a mess we are. Though we are saved sinners, we have to see that our old self-life cannot perform the will of God and cannot be acceptable to God. It takes us a long time sometimes to come there. But we have fled for refuge. God brings us to the place where in the end we're so sick we either go back or we flee for refuge into Christ. Christ crucified becomes our glory. Not just because our sin is forgiven, but because our self has been put away. And we know increasingly what it is to have Christ as our life within this mortal body. We have fled for refuge. Oh, are some of you finding how silly you are? Some Christians think they're so wise, especially if they know their Bibles. Oh, they think they've got everything at their fingertips, you know. Just get a concordance and a Bible dictionary in the Bible and you've got the lot. But oh, how we have to make spiritual mistakes with our concordances and encyclopedias and Bibles. And we make one mistake after another. Have we fled for refuge into the one who has made wisdom unto us? Well, we could go on and go on, but we haven't the time. It's not just a matter of fleeing into him as refuge for that. Do we know our weakness? We know we can't stand up against the enemy. He is only to blow upon us and we're flat on our face. Where he can overwhelm us and override us. Have we fled for refuge into the one in whom we're not only absolutely safe, but in whom and through whom we can cut off the enemy and resist the devil and he flees from us? We've fled for refuge. But there's another side to it. That's out of, isn't it? We've fled for refuge out of this world, out of ourselves, out of sin, out of our weakness, out of our foolishness and folly, our stupidity. But now, listen to it, verse 18. We have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. Someone spoke of the on high calling of God. The hope set before us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Or again, it speaks of that blessed hope of his appearing. There is a hope set before us. Do you know what the Apostle Paul called in Ephesians 1 and verse 18, that when he prayed that ye may know what is the hope of your calling? Lay hold. That word lay hold is translated in some of the modern versions, seize. Seize the hope that is set before us. You will never know all the possessions that God has given you. All the inheritance that is yours. You will never know it unless you seize it. If you think you're going to drift in it, you've got another think coming. You don't drift into things spiritually. We have to flee into him for refuge, but then we can't just sit there and say, oh, look how pretty I am, dressed in his righteousness. Here I am safe and sound. Here I am secure. Yes, you will be saved. But that's all. Don't you want to know the possessing of your possessions? Why, some people think that all it is to have a bit of joy and a bit of life. My dear friend, there's much more than that. There's glory, and none of us know really what glory is, except that it is the most deeply satisfying thing in the whole universe. And when once we've been touched by the glory of God, we're never the same. There's a thirst a quenchless thirst for the glory of God. We seek for it. That ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Think of that. How is it possible to be filled unto all the fullness of God? An ocean unexplored, an inexhaustible ocean. Lay hold of the hope that is set before us. These are the people to whom God speaks, that we might have powerful encouragement with those who fled for refuge and those who have fled for refuge, that they might lay hold on the hope set before us. Why have you fled for refuge? Now here comes out so much of what we're like. We've fled for refuge because we're sick of the world. But is there anything more miserable than stopping there? Just getting in and getting away from things. Now the world says, escapism. And perfectly right. It is escapism. And why not? We've got to escape. There's something to escape from. It's escape. But is the gospel, is the counsel of God just a matter of escapism? To escape? Never. Surely it is that we may lay hold of the hope that is set before us. God, from the very beginning, has a goal. He has an objective. He has something he's been driving at from before time's eternal. And he wants us to seize it. Having been saved, having been delivered, he wants us to seize the thing that is on his heart. Well, we mustn't stop there, or we'll be there the whole morning. The other thing is, you see, it is to the heirs of his promise. Now, heirs are people who have an inheritance. That cuts a lot of us out. But there are people who have an inheritance. Sometimes it's a few old tables and a couple. Well, I don't know. You know the kind of thing that some of us inherit. More trouble than good. Sometimes, though, we might have an inheritance. Just think of it. Some old aunt tucked away in Western Ireland somewhere died and left you a million or so. Think of it. An inheritance. You would be heir of a promise. Ooh, what a promise. But now listen. Every single one of you in this room this morning who's born of God is an heir that put Paul Getty's millions into the shade. You are an heir of promise for you, the city of God, for you, the bride of God, for you, the glory of God, for you, the unsearchable riches of Christ, for you, a fullness which has never, ever been exhausted or understood it. You are an heir of that promise. Abraham was such an heir. Isaac was such an heir. Jacob was such an heir. They're all heirs together of the same promise. What a day it will be when we're in the kingdom of God and we're all there, heirs, equal in this sense. Do you know that in actual fact, if there's any unfairness with God, it's been towards Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not you. You've got an unfair advantage because you are living in the day when the Messiah has come. They were in the very pre-dawn of it all. Think of it. Yet they overcame and have, in a sense, sat down in the kingdom of God. Well, now, we are heirs of the promise. These are the ones that God speaks to. He doesn't speak to people who are sort of knees are just knocking and think, will I get there, will I get there? No, God says, I'm speaking to people who fled for refuge. I'm speaking to people who fled for refuge that they may lay hold of the hope that is set before them. Seize it with both hands spiritually. Heirs of this promise. These are the people I'm speaking to. I want them to have powerful encouragement. I don't want them knocked about. I don't want them knocked out. I want them to get through. They're my beloved children. Well, there's the first thing. Now, the objective of it all, as we've said, is powerful encouragement. That's in verse 17. Wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath, I'm sorry, verse 18, that we by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. That's the objective. Why does God speak to us? That we may have powerful encouragement. Now, the third thing is the basis for this encouragement. Now, what is the basis for this encouragement? Think. What is the basis for this encouragement, this powerful encouragement? Is God going to dangle some carrot in front of us and say, here we are, powerful encouragement? Some spiritual carrot. Is that it? Or is it going to be, as it were, some kind of promise that he's given that one day everything will be well and good and glorious? Is that going to be strong encouragement? Not much hope when everything's dark, black and stormy, is it? It's very hard to sit there. Sometimes when I travel, especially in the northern countries, and I never see the sun except when I get up in an aeroplane above the clouds, I almost wonder what it's like to see blue sky. Now, I know other people are not affected by weather, but I happen to be, especially as I'm getting older. I find that blue sky and sun does something for me. And when I go for a month or two months, and never see either the sun or blue, even a patch of blue sky. I remember once walking in one place, and I won't mention where it was, and I saw just a patch of blue sky, and I was so transfixed, I stood there for fully 10 minutes just gazing at the blue sky. It was so beautiful. And so encouraging. But you know, when days are drizzly and dark and misty and wet and cold, it's awfully hard to get encouraged by the thought of a summer day. At least I find it. So somehow the wetness and the dampness and the coldness and all the rest gets into you. Now, what is this powerful encouragement? Here it is. Now, listen to this. It's a mouthful. The immutability of his counsel. That's the basis of powerful encouragement. The immutability of his counsel. That word means impossible to change. Unchanging counsel. Immutability of his counsel. That's the secret of powerful encouragement. Not, now mark you, not some wonderful experience, not some marvelous vision. These things may lift us up, but this is not what the writer here says is the basis for strong, powerful encouragement. He says, this is it. Go right through everything which is subjective to that which is objective. Look away. The immutability of his counsel. It is absolutely unchanging and unchangeable. Now, he says, you get your anchor there. And then you'll have powerful encouragement. Not because I continue saying to myself, oh dear, 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 what about that experience I had last year? It's gone. I feel very depressed today. Or it all seemed so different in the meeting last Sunday morning. Now it's Tuesday afternoon and we've got a prayer meeting coming up. You know the kind of thing. And so we're on the sea of our experience, as it were, our changing feelings. You see? Now you know as well as I do, there's nothing wrong with experience. Indeed, the more experience we have of the Lord, the better. The fuller experience, the deeper experience we have, the better. But that's not the basis for powerful encouragement. If it is, we are all the time subjective. No, we must look away from ourselves, from our experience, however great, however blessed, however marvelous our experience is. Turn away from it all and look away to the counsel of God, immutable, unchangeable. Think of it. It says in Ephesians 1 about the mystery of his will And then it tells us all about what that mystery of his will is. It's in verse 9, making known unto us the mystery of his will. Has the mystery of his will been revealed to you? Have you been initiated into it? Do you understand something of it? What is the mystery of his will? Well, I could start to go through a whole lot of things. I think of the word of God, my counsel shall stand, and I will perform all my good pleasure, said the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. That's the immutability of his counsel. Now listen to this. Listen to words like this. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. What for? That we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons. Chosen in him. Oh, if you think your conversion depended on some little decision you made, you're on a shaky basis. Thank God we discover that he chose us in him. How do we understand it? I cannot understand. I only know it's absolutely true. The mystery of God's election, the mystery of God's foreordination, the mystery of what some of the old saints used to call predestination, I cannot explain it. Scientifically, I don't believe it can be analyzed. But it is a fact. An absolute fact. Here it is, the immutability of his counsel, the gift and the calling of God are without repentance. Even at the end, the Jewish people will be restored back into the house of God. His gifts and calling are absolutely without repentance. Chosen in him. There will not be anyone one day in his presence who's not conformed to his image, even if it's only very little of it, of us. We're only little babes up there. Yet what there is of us will be wholly according to him, made like unto him. The measure of Christ in us will be the measure that we have there. But we shall be conformed because of the immutable counsel of God. But we must hasten on. Listen to another word. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Immutable! Can the devil unseat Jesus Christ? Why, if he takes the whole globe over, if he has an antichrist so powerful that he can, his rule can reach into every single corner, nook and cranny of the universe, my dear friend, it is impossible for Satan or antichrist or hell itself to unseat the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the immutable counsel of God who chose him. He is set. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it says again in another place, he is seated there till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. What sovereignty, what power, what surpassing might. The Lord Jesus doesn't even get worried when he sees the things that are happening. He's just seated. The only time he stands up is to intercede for us. The only time he stands up is to receive one of us. Like he receives Stephen. He sits. He's not going to be taken on by the devil. Or rather, we put it, that's wrongly put, he is not going to take the devil on. Because he's taken the devil on. Beaten him. Now he's waiting. Now that's the immutability of God's counsel. It's unchanging. Look away from your own little experience, up and down. One day up, one day down. One day you can praise, one day you don't think you can praise. One day you feel you can take part, another day you don't feel. Oh, you poor, dear child of God. We're all the same. I'm exactly the same. Except that one or two of us have learnt the simple lesson that you've got to open your mouth in faith. But still, that's by the way. But we're all the same. Poor dear children of God, what a silly lot we all are, yet God has saved us. Isn't it marvellous, the immutable counsel of God? Sometimes when we get to know each other, we wonder why he did. But it's the immutable counsel of God saved us. Oh, the unchanging love and mercy of God. Well, now here we've got it. Look away from yourself. Look away from your little experience. Look after him. There it is. The king the kings of the earth. What a wonderful word. Does Mr. Brezhnev think that he rules the earth? Never. Does Mr. Johnson think he rules? Does Mr. Wilson? Never. There is only one who rules, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Immutable counsel of God. Listen, here's another one. I will build upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is the immutable counsel of God. Isn't that marvelous? Marvelous. What encouragement, what powerful encouragement. Sometimes when we are together, after we all get to know each other a little better, we've been saved a while, we think, oh, is it worth it? Much easier to go to some little chapel and have all this knocking about and all this up and down and conflict and so on. My dear friend, if you don't get your eyes off the company as such, the subjective experience inside a company and away to the immutability of his counsel, you'll not have powerful encouragement. You'll sink. And then we become what I call those sort of sit-in-a-hole Christians in companies. You know, sort of bitter, frustrated. They're fed up with the others and fed up with everything, really. Oh, you can easily get like that in corporate life. Easiest thing in the world. But you must look away because it's not the people. You must determine not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. But you see, it's the immutable counsel of God. And this is it. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We can go on and we can go on. We could talk about the cross as the gateway to all. Christ crucified, the power and the wisdom of God. Immutability of his counsel. The cross is the gateway to everything. It is the gateway to salvation, isn't it? It is the gateway to life. Only when you lay down your life through the cross can you know his life. So however much you seek it, you'll never get it until you know what the cross is. Not only for salvation from sin, but for his life. The cross is the gateway to deliverance. Oh, the Holy Spirit will never really deliver a person till they know the cross, because it is through the cross that he delivers us. People look for sometimes for an experience apart from the cross. They want something without the discipline, without the sacrifice, without the letting go. My dear friend, you'll get something false that way. You've got to let go. When you let go, the Spirit of God will come upon you. But don't you think that the Spirit of God will come upon your flesh to give it a good time? Never. And that's why there is so much tragedy today amongst circles, amongst us Christians. Because many have sought for that, and the enemy's caught onto a desire without the readiness to let go. The cross is God's predestined way to salvation, to life, to fullness, and to deliverance. That is, Calvary precedes Pentecost. Pentecost comes out of Calvary. Therefore, if you would know the Spirit of God, by through whom alone the cross can be made real to us, we must be ready for the cross. It is the way to glory. Those that suffer with him shall be glorified with him. So it says. Oh, dear friend, the Holy Spirit hovers, as it were, broods over you, waiting, 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 till that moment comes of absolute dedication. And I mean by dedication, not the dedicating of all your faculties and so on to his service, but the dedicating of them to the cross, to the altar, that God may break it. Then the Spirit of God will come like fire out of the sanctuary and consume the offering. Well, we must finish. Our time's gone. It's a family Sunday. We're all going to come back this afternoon. But you see what I mean. There's the immutability of his counsel. And it says two immutable things. What are the two immutable things? Many people have puzzled over the two immutable things because they're not mentioned. The two immutable things are the word of God and the oath of God. The word of God and the oath of God. God has not only spoken, but he has sworn by himself. Normally, people swear by something greater than themselves to put an end to quibbling. Put an end to quibbling. God could swear by nothing greater than himself, so he swore by himself. He said, I swear by myself that I will do this. Two immutable things, the word of God and the oath of God. Just wait. We know what the word of God is, but what is the oath of God? Surely the oath of God is Jesus. All the promises of God in Christ is the yea, and through him is the amen. Remember the message to the church at Laodicea? I am the amen. Jesus, the oath of God. Two immutable things. The word of God and the oath of God. Well, there's a strong anchor. I remember some years ago when we were in Kilcreggan, there were two little French boys there, 14 and 15 years of age. And they found things now and again a little bit heavy going because of the meetings. And they were young. And one day they went down and hired a rowing boat. Now these boys lived in the centre of Europe. They didn't know anything about the sea at all. They went out with their two little oars and the boat fishing. They went out into the centre of the Clyde, which they looked upon as some lake, and they dropped the anchor. That was the last they saw. Because, in fact, the anchor, of course, never reached the bottom. And so, while they were blissfully both sitting there with their little rods over the side, they were carried down toward the Isle of Arran by the tide. And they were awoken now to their dream by the enormous hooting of a liner, which was bearing down upon them at alarming speed. When they saw this and then looked up and realized they couldn't see Kilcreggan at all, they started rowing furiously. One was sick the whole way, and finally, after some hours, they came back exhausted with five little fish about that size. I won't tell you the end of the story. But the fact of the matter was that they had not anchored. Some of us, another occasion, went on a barge holiday, and I shall never forget when we came into the harbour at Tewkesbury, having nearly holed every boat in the harbour. I saw the anchor, and as at a certain point I kicked it overboard, but it was not on the chain. Now, the whole point of an anchor is, first, you've got to have a rock or some bed that's firm into which the anchor can go. Some of you have seen a big ship moored off the coast, and you have noticed how it swings around. But it's anchored. It may swing that way, it may swing that way, it may swing over this way, but it's anchored. You see? So many of us are just like that. We've got an anchor. But you see, we've not the anchor. Our anchor is not anchored in the immutability of his counsel, within the veil. Not in ourselves, but in him, whither the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus Christ. Others of us have lost the anchor altogether. And we're just being blown about all over the place. Oh, have we got an anchor of the soul? If we're children of God, of course we have. Now then, let's see that the anchor is in its right place. Not in ourselves, not even in our experience, our measure. Not at all. But in the immutability of his counsel, wherein it is impossible for God to lie. In this way, we may have powerful encouragement. Shall we pray? Lord, there's not one of us that does not need powerful encouragement. That we pray, beloved Lord, that we may turn away from ourselves, from one another, from our circumstances and situations, good or bad, and may look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who has gone before us into the veil. We want, Lord, to be anchored in that immutable counsel of thine from eternity to eternity. Lord, it is our joy, our glory, that thou hast taken hold of us and brought us into the mystery of thy will. We praise thee and we worship thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.